Morning. This month, our theme within the greater theme for the year of standing up for Jesus. This month, our theme is reverence. Last week, we took the time to study Noah and the man that he was and the fact that God said, and so Noah did, according to all that the Lord had said to Noah, so he did. We talked about how that epitomizes reverence and the respect and the fear of God that we all ought to have. Every second Sunday of the month, we've tried to go through the names of God, some of the names of God. Obviously, we're only going to be doing this for this year, or such is my plan, and there's plenty more than 12 names for God. But I want us to consider this month, as we look at reverence, the name above all names, God Most High. God Most High. As you've turned in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, setting the stage for us, if you will, in chapter 12, Abram is called by God to go and leave the land of his fathers, to go into a land that God would promise him. In Genesis chapter 13, we have some of that happening. We then see that Lot, his nephew, was going with him, but between the two of them, they had so much property and so many servants, there was quarreling and there was fighting. So Lot separates and he goes to Sodom. In chapter 14, we have an interesting story. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 3 first tell us that it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made a war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Okay, so we see this kind of taking shape. We're going to understand here in the next verse why they're doing all of this. But we have these bunches of kings from these bunches of nations, or what was close to nations in those days, these kingdoms, right? And they're coming to do battle. He takes a step back in the narration, and he tells us in verse 4 that 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim. I know it doesn't sound interesting so far, but it is. We've got all these people, and it goes through verses 6 and 7. We have some more names, but let's pick up verse 8, that it tells us the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Okay, we're getting closer. Right? We have 4 kings and their armies against 5 kings and their armies. The fight goes on, and we're told in verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Right? So they fled and departed, and as that's happening, as Sodom and Gomorrah are fleeing, their pursuers took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom, which is what we learned in chapter 13. So here we have a roundabout way. We have this battle, right? This Lord of the Rings scale battle, as I imagine it. These huge armies against each other and all this violence, the fog of war and all of this going on. Sodom and Gomorrah have to retreat. They fall into the tar pits and perish, and those who survive flee to the hill country. They take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot. And Lot is important, as 13 establishes. That's Abram's nephew, and Abram was just called by God. So now we get to our point, verses 14 through 16. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. All right, so here we have these, Sodom and Gomorrah has fled. Their pursuers have taken all of their stuff from their city as they fled to the hills, right? So they took all their stuff, including their families, including the people who were left in the city. Abram at this point hears that, doesn't like it. He rallies his 318 men and he goes and he fights them. He fights them and God is on his side. He divides his forces against them by night, defeats them, pursues them, and brings back all the goods. He's righted the situation, right? He's restored what's his. So this is the context for what we're really going to talk about. This is what has just happened. This is what Abram has just done in faith in God. Then, after his return, let's pick up and read together through verse 24. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave them a tenth of all that he had. And the king of Sodom, not to be confused with Melchizedek, king of Salem, but the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their share." And we're told that those were his allies earlier in this chapter, in verse 13. So we have this exchange, and we're focusing really on this exchange between Melchizedek and Abram. Melchizedek is a priest to God Most High. This is the first time that that phrase is used in our Bibles. It's not used very often, but when it is, the Hebrew term is El Elyon, God Most High, El Elyon. This term, and we're going to look at some examples or consider some of them so that you can study at home, but this is interestingly a term that's most often used by those who are not of Abraham's line. Or not of that chosen family. Most of the Genesis account traces obviously from Adam to Noah, and then after Noah he gives the generations of the sons, and then we pick up with Abram not very long after that, right? And then from Abram it's all about Abram and his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then Moses, and so Joshua, and so on and so forth. That's the history. That's what we normally have. But one of the things we're going to notice when we talk about the Most High God this morning, I want you to think about for a moment, who is God to you? Who is God to you? And I avoid subjective questions like that, like the plague. Okay, I want you to understand. I'm aware of what I'm asking you. But I want you to think about, who is God to you? Is he God Most High? Or is he God? Is he the thing depicted or person depicted in stained glass and cathedrals? Who is God to you? I want you to think about that this morning as we study who he was to those who called him El Elyon. I want to take you into the Hebrew as we study this because there's some powerful things that we can pull out of the way that they intended their words. We've talked before about the power of the ancient Hebrew language and that it was almost hieroglyphic, and you're going to see that in just a second. An easy example is the word father, the Ab, which Jesus extends in the psalmist also into Abba, right? Just as we extend dad to daddy or something endearing. Ab, Aleph, Bet in the Hebrew. Aleph being an ox representing strength and Bet being the floor plan of a tent representing the house. The father is the strength of the house. That's what it means. They were very concrete people. So if there was anything close to abstract, like a relationship, like for instance, Abram, great father, they used their language, they used the word to actually describe what was happening. So, I want us to look at the first part of El Elyon, God Most High. The first part is El, which is God. It's very simply these two letters, Aleph, they read from right to left. We read from left to right, so it's backwards up here to reflect that. So Aleph, again, is depicted by an ox's head. That's the head of an ox, and it represents, it epitomizes strength. And you can imagine in those days why that would be. Somebody as strong as an ox, you get ox to plow your fields and to do your heavy lifting, their beasts of burden, that's strong, that's strength, and that's epitomized. And then Lamed is their relative to our El, and that's a shepherd's staff or a shepherd's crook. And it represents leadership, it represents guidance and authority. It's like a shepherd with his sheep, the relationship that he has to lead them, the responsibility that he has for them, and the authority. And then on the bottom we have the modern characters, so if you're looking in your concordances, you'll recognize that's what today's Hebrew Aleph and Lamed look like. So that's the first part. And so what we get from putting these two together is the strong authority. Think about just that for a moment. This is a phrase, this is a word, a two-letter word that's not uncommon to see in your Old Testament. It's the root for Elohim, right? As we read in Genesis 1:1 and throughout the Old Testament. It's the strong authority. This is who God was to them. We say God and we understand that we mean some higher power. We understand, hopefully, that we mean the God of the Bible. But what is that? Very basically, as old as language that we have recorded, it's the strong authority. It's the strong, the powerful guider that we have. It's our strong and mighty shepherd. That's who God was to them. Is that who God is to you? That's the first part of this name that we're examining. That's El. This is the rest of what we're going to look at. Don't worry, we'll go through this one by one because there's something powerful here. The first character or letter that you have there is called Ayin. A-Y-I-N. If you're recording that, it looks like an I. That's on purpose. And it means to watch something. It can mean to know something, and you know something because you've seen it. Right? So that makes sense. It also can mean shade or protection, like you want to shield your eyes or you're watching your eyes and so on and so forth. The one we're going to focus on this morning when we look at El Elyon is that this starts with something we know based on what we've seen. Think about that in the context of Genesis chapter 14 when this word is first used. What did they just seen? 318 of Abram's men took on these kings. And one. So there's something that they knew based on what they had seen. The next letter we just looked at is the Lamed, or the shepherd's staff. It means to teach something, to yoke things. They would use the shepherd's crook to guide a sheep, to hook it around its neck and kind of guide it, kind of like a leash, to bind it, right, to bring it forwards, and to lead towards something. We get this concept of something being compelled. And I want us to focus on that. You could take really any of these things and come away with it, but this is compelling them based on what they've seen and therefore know. Okay, so we see kind of a natural progression of thought, right? We've seen something, so we know it, and now we're compelled to act in a certain way. That's where my favorite part comes in. This is the yad, or yud, as it's now pronounced in modern Hebrew. This is an arm and a closed hand is what that looks like. It's, imagine an arm about to throw a frisbee, right? That's what it is depicting there, and it means to work, like you work with your arm. You might hammer something, you might shovel something or plow something or whatever you do for work. You do it with your hand. You might throw something, like we first alluded to, a frisbee or a stone or whatever it is that you might throw. You might make something with your hand, and you offer praise with your hand. And I want you to think for a moment, there's other characters that depict a head and have the concept of bowing in that sense, but this also carries a concept of bowing, because as much as your head and your torso would go down, your arm would come out. You're extending something to the other person. You're esteeming them higher than yourself. You're throwing praise. You're extending that. You're giving that to them. That's depicted in this character. So what we see so far is that we've seen God's power and His handiwork. We've seen something that God has done, and we know that He's done it and to be credited with it. So we're compelled to offer praise to that God. That's our progression so far. We're compelled to offer praise to a God that we've seen work wonders. Our next character is the Vav, or Wah, however it's pronounced, and this is a tent peg. And this is one of the ones that hasn't evolved very far. Still could kind of look like a tent peg, and that's something that you would use to secure something, to tie something down, to hook onto, to anchor something. But what's interesting is with these last two characters, these are both superlative. These are both, well, adding. These are both things that make it more and show that He's increasing. And this isn't anymore about us. This is now returning to who we're compelled to offer our praise to. We're going to come back to that. The nun, or the N sound in El Elyon, right, is represented by a sprouting seed. That's the N sound, and it means to continue. It can mean an heir. It can mean a son. Another quick lesson for you. In the Hebrew, whenever you read a name that starts with Ben, that means son of. So Ben Ami or Benjamin is son of somebody who was really good at guitar and was always jamming, so son of jamming. But you can see that in the Hebrew because, again, we go to that bet being the floor plan of a house or a tent as they had it. And then the continuing seed or the heir of that house is the son. So Ben is what they would have. So we kind of see the practicality and the literal, the very concrete way that they communicated even these high abstract thoughts like God. And it's these last two things when we look at continuing, the idea of something that's added to and continuing. Let's put it all together. First of all, we know something. From the Ayin, we're compelled because of what we know to give praise towards or to offer praise or to throw praise towards the additionally and continuously, the most high, the best and always the one who is and was and is to come, the I am, the perpetually indescribable and unfathomable and unsearchable, the deep and awesome God. That's what was in their minds whenever they wrote and whenever they spoke of God as El Elyon. It's not just the strong authority, but it's the strong authority who by His continuous and perpetual state of awesomeness and power compels us, because we see His awesomeness and power. He compels us to worship Him, to praise Him. This is a name that carries reverence to God. This is a name that when we understand God Most High, when we understand El Elyon, we understand that He is high, high above us. We understand that He is more than we could ever hope to comprehend. He is perfect. He is holy. He is most high God. If you're interested, there's a short list of people who use this term in the Bible as it's recorded, Melchizedek being the first. In Numbers 24, verse 16, Balaam uses this term. Throughout the 150 Psalms, it's used 9 times in the span of 8 different Psalms, David's and otherwise. Nebuchadnezzar, we might look at soon, used this a lot in Daniel chapters 3, 4, and 5, especially chapter 4. He used the term more than I think anyone consistently, God Most High, and that's especially relevant in comparison to the gods that he worshipped on a regular basis. He understood that Jehovah, that Yahweh, Elohim, El Elyon, was the Most High God that surpassed anything that he could have imagined. Gabriel, in Luke chapter 1, calls God El Elyon when he speaks to Mary. A demoniac named Legion refers to Jesus as the Son of God Most High. Another demoniac, the slave fortune teller girl in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, also attributes God with the name El Elyon, God Most High. It's a short synopsis of the times that it's used, but we want to look at and see. Hebrew is cool. I think so. I think Hebrew is really cool. Maybe it's because I understand pictures better than anything else. But what's the significance to us today? We don't speak that way. We're not going to probably be inclined to stop writing G-O-D and start writing Aleph or Ayin and then so on and so forth and write it in the Hebrew so that we understand it better. What's the New Testament significance of it? Of course, it's used, as we said, from a couple times in Luke and in Acts. It's used in the New Testament. But is the concept really established that God is the Most High God? I think it's very well established. One place in particular that came to mind in studying this is Ephesians chapter 3. I want us to read this chapter together. I want us to remember the heart of Melchizedek, who had seen what Abram had done by God's power, being the first to use the term El Elyon, the exceedingly great, who compels us to offer him praise. As we read through Ephesians 3, see if you can't see that same heart that sees and knows God's might and power and is compelled then to extend a praise. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation what he had seen, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, another reference to vision and what we know, into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, or the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There's being compelled. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace, this gift was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That additional and continuing riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. As we extend him praise, as we throw and direct our praise toward God, we do so boldly with confidence, as we talked about in our class on prayer this morning. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We see reverence. We see that extension of praise to El Elyon. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Favorite verse in this passage right here, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the God Most High. That's the God that Paul uses three terms consecutively that each mean better and more and increasing and abounding. He is able to do exceeding, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Is that who God is to you? Is that the God that you love and worship and want to serve? Is that the God that brought you, compelled you to come to this building this morning to humble yourself and offer him praise? Is that who God is to you? God Most High? That needs to be who God is to us. That needs to be the God that we think about. The God that will grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man. Christ dwelling in our hearts, being rooted, grounded in love, able to comprehend. And here he says in verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that additional, continuing, awesome God, whose hand we have surely seen and know. He offers for us to truly know that, to understand the God that he compels us, that knowledge of him compels us to serve. He tells us what to do about it. And so we'll continue into chapter 4 as we make our conclusion this morning. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and here we go again, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Additionally, continuing this God that we serve. When we talk about reverence, as we've been doing this month and as we'll continue to do for the next couple weeks, You won't revere somebody that you don't respect, and you won't respect somebody that you don't understand deserves and commands and compels your deepest respect. If you have trouble with your relationship with God, if you find yourself wandering to one side or another, drifting and being carried about by every wave of doctrine, if you find yourself struggling and being weak and unresolved in your faith, if you find yourself struggling with these concepts, I ask you, who is God to you? Who is He? Is He Norman Greenbaum's spirit in the sky? Is He the old man upstairs that you talk to every now and again and assume you're on good terms with because you figure you do more good than bad? Who is He? Who is He? That's something we desperately need individually, but also as a culture, to figure out who is God. We know who the world wants Him to be. First of all, most of the world nowadays doesn't want Him to exist at all. Those who are okay with God's existence to some degree think that He's just kind of okay with stuff and that He loves us more than anything else, and so He won't judge us. And a loving God wouldn't do what we don't think a loving God would do. Does that slant who you think God is? Do you think God is slack concerning His promises when He promises condemnation to the wicked? If you understand why you should ever consider in your personal vocabulary referring to Him as God Most High, if you understand this story, if you understand the big picture of a God who effortlessly created all that exists, which we haven't touched a smallest fraction of a single percent of, without batting an eye, if you understand that He destroyed the world by flood because of man's wickedness, if you understand that He gave us a promise, and even though we fail to keep our side of that promise, He makes effort after effort after effort, accumulating with loving us so much that He sent His Son to die for you. If you understand that, you can recite it, but that doesn't mean you understand it. If you understand what it takes for a God who made you to want you to be with Him so badly that He had to set about this eternal cosmic plan to be redemption for you, if you understand that, you fall on your knees. If you understand that, you're like the man we read about in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who was not willing to lift his eyes to heaven when he spoke to God. If you understand what God has done, what He's capable of doing, the God who, after He destroys our bodies, will then possibly destroy your soul in hell if you don't confess Him in your life. If you understand that, He's God Most High. He's the most wonderful and beautiful and holy and perfect, and I'm so none of those things. And we talk about not beating ourselves up or not feeling shame and not causing anyone to feel shame or sorrow for sin. The Bible says something pretty different. The Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow, I'll tell you, is the result of reverence in the face of an awesome God. Godly sorrow comes when we understand how wicked we are and how He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's our Most High God. Is God worthy? Is the God in your mind worthy of your reverence? If He's not worthy of you giving up anything and everything because you think He says to, if he's not worthy of you falling on your knees, on your face, on a regular basis, and begging, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's not who God is to you, he's not the God of the Bible. And make no mistake, when I ask this subjective question, who is God to you, that doesn't determine, even a little bit, who God actually is. I'm telling you this morning who God really is. He tells us in his word who he really is. We have his mind revealed to us. We have his promises. We have hope. We have the full assurance of our faith. If God is, in your mind, the God of the Bible, if the God in your mind is the Most High God, he deserves every ounce of reverence that you can muster for the rest of your life. He deserves a behavior that would never consider puffing itself up and trusting in its own righteousness. He deserves all of that. This is a lesson. This is a sermon. This is a series of thoughts that is designed to invoke and to evoke humility and awareness of just how worthless I am, how worthless any of us are in front of Christ, in front of God, the Most High God. I want you to be aware of the fact that we ought to be ashamed every time that we sin. I want you to be painfully aware of that. And if that hurts your feelings, I'm sorry that it causes grief, but I pray boldly and confidently that that grief will lead to repentance rather than hardness of heart. I pray with Paul. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, as much as he prays for this, he offers hope and assurance. And we mentioned earlier in our classes about Hebrews chapter 4 and how he tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tried in everything as we are and yet without sin. And he is our mediator. He is our advocate with the Father. That doesn't mean that we're better than we really are. We're still, don't want to say worthless. We're worth more than we can comprehend to him. But objectively, in terms of his only begotten son, compared to we who are adopted through the blood of his son, there's no comparison there. But he offers us hope in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's not simply a miraculous thing that happens, that's something that's allowed to happen when we revere God and surrender these old things. "They've passed away. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our God is the Most High God. Our God is the holiest of holy gods. Our God is perfect. He is sanctified. He is blameless in all things. He is a perfect and merciful and good and righteous and kind and loving God." We have to understand that if we're going to revere him the way that he demands our reverence. But we have this promise, and we need to share this promise with all of his creation. because we are ambassadors for Christ, begging sinners, begging the lost to be reconciled to God. What an awesome God we serve, and we're not worthy of this, and that's the point. But He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than we can think or ask. That's the God that we serve. If you need to come back into a relationship of serving Him, if you need to be reconciled to Him for the first time in your life since you've left Him, or just the first time since last week, whatever your need is, if you want to live a life that reveres God and God says and you do like Noah, then we want you to come forward. We want you to ask for prayers and for help so that we can live this life together and truly give the Most High God the reverence that He deserves. If you need anything this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.